Verse 14. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Let's pray, and then we'll turn back to that passage. Father God, we thank you that your word is a living word. We thank you that it speaks to us. As Tom said, you are going to speak to us now through your word. Lord, help us to be receptive. Help us to have open hearts and minds, that we have an expectation of hearing from you this morning. And that as you speak into our hearts, may we be changed by what you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, useless or useful? Useless or useful? That's what I want us to start by thinking about this morning. Do you want to be useful in your service to God? Adopted by God into his family, do you want to help and serve that family? Or is that really just not the way you think? You know, if you look back to when you were first converted, if you think about that, and when you first became a Christian, you know, were you one of those people who you'd do anything you could to help out? Anything you could. You'd rush round, wash up, whatever it was that you could do. You were so excited, so keen. But, well, you know, that's a while ago now. And perhaps church has become a little bit more about what you can get out of it. It's about turning up on a Sunday at a time that suits you. It's about taking advantage of a hub lunch if it was on, because you haven't got any food at home, or you haven't managed to sort anything out with the rest of your family. In a nutshell, it's about making sure that your faith doesn't interfere too much with the rest of life. You know, if I asked you, when did you last put yourself out for Jesus? Or when did you last give to the work here to the extent that you actually noticed it go out of your bank? Well, you might struggle to remember. See, if that's you, then it sounds like the brand of Christianity that you're settling for is where it's a bolt onto your life. You know, a bit like, I don't know, gym membership. Actually, I used to do work, a property work, for a big firm of gyms, and they love this time of year. This is their favourite time of year, because people after Christmas, they've, you know, eaten their own body weight in turkey, and they can't wait to get there and sign up and start getting fit again. But the guys who run these gyms, and I knew these guys quite well, they also know that by February, March, you're sort of giving up. You've stopped going quite so much. But you can't be honest enough with yourself to cut the membership. So you keep paying without going, which is absolutely ideal if you're running the business. Now, is that a bit like your relationship with God? Keen at first, you know, there all the time. But now, well, it's faded a bit and you don't go very often, but you don't want to say, well, I'm not really a member anymore. By the way, whilst we use that comparison of gym membership, it's just worth thinking about the fact that one of the things that really shows up our attitude to church and our attitude to God's family is when you think about leaving. I know that sounds a bit strange, but would leaving Cornerstone be a wrench for you? You know, would it be something that you do with sadness, perhaps tears on both sides? You know, before Christmas, we at the carol service, I think it was, we said goodbye to Johnny and Rebecca, didn't we, for about the fourth time. They moved to Kent, but it was very sad. They will leave a big hole in this church family. Is that what would happen if you left? Is that how you think about it? Or would it be more like quitting the gym for you? You know, you just email an elder and say you've stopped the direct debit and see you later. Actually, I got a great email before Christmas from Jean, who you remember also left us. She couldn't drive anymore. She's moved somewhere that's just too far for her to get here. And she sent me a long email with an explanation of her decision and so on. And then she said, but I realise that budgeting in church is very difficult. So I just wanted to let you know that I will keep on giving to Cornerstone till at least the summer. Now, that was a terrific email to get. Somebody who'd thought about the process of leaving. But maybe you don't want to settle for a bolt-on form of Christianity. Maybe you genuinely want to be useful to God. It's just that in the last few minutes, as you think about it, you've realized that over the last year or so, you haven't been. You've just drifted into being a bit too self-absorbed or a bit too consumerist or a bit too controlling of your time and resources. Making sure that there's no discomfort in your life, being tired, being stretched, are things that you want to avoid at all costs. Useful or useless? Which best describes you now, and which describes who you want to be in 2019? Because wouldn't it be great if this morning we decided we were fed up of feeling useless? See, many of us feel like that. But what can we do about it? How can we leave here this morning as people God might want to use? In fact, thinking about it, what kind of life does he use? What does he look for in a person if he's going to use them mightily for his kingdom? Well, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, knows that you get both sorts of people in a church, useless people and useful people. But he doesn't just state it as a fact and leave it there. He encourages us to make ourselves useful. He says, in effect, you can do this. You can be useful to God. So look with me at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2, right in the middle of the reading that we had. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, do you see what Paul is saying there? He's saying not everyone is made the same, but if you're willing to cleanse yourself, then you can be useful for the master and prepared to do any good work. That should be what we want in our lives, shouldn't it? As we head into a new year, that we want to be useful to God. And if you're sitting there thinking, yes, but how? How do I do this? Well, the good news is that in this little passage, Paul gives us three ways in which we can help become useful to God. And the first one is this: deal with destructive teaching. Deal with destructive teaching. Now, as Tom said, we're in the middle of a series. If you remember back in August, I think it was, we looked at 3 weeks, I think, on fanning the flame, which was 2 Timothy chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. And we ended on the first 13 verses of chapter 2. And it was Paul was looking at fanning the flame in our lives, and he was characterizing that and using really helpful pictures for us: soldier, farmer, teacher, athlete. He was showing us what it looks like to be on fire for Jesus. And it was a very positive message. It's a very positive flow of 13 verses as he fires us up, as he fans the flame in us. And he ended that section reminding us it's all about Jesus, and it's all about the desire to see his kingdom expanded. Verse 8, if you turn back with me, we didn't read this. Remember Jesus Christ, he says in verse 8, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's saying it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's done. And then he carries on, basically, straight in verse 14 that we looked at, our first verse this morning. He carries straight on and says in that, keep reminding God's people of these things. Now, what things? Well, what he's just been talking about. Paul's saying to Timothy, the leader of the church, keep reminding people of what life is all about, of the gospel. It's a reinforcement this morning of that positive message that we looked at back in August. But it's worth us hearing that instruction in that first verse. Keep reminding God's people, that's us, of these things. Because you see, sometimes when we hear a sermon, a talk, when we're in a small group Bible study, whatever it is, we're disappointed when some new fact isn't unearthed. You know, we expect the preachers here to be able to come up with some new earth-shattering information on that passage that we've never heard before and that's never been taught for the last 2,000 years. Or we can overrate the preacher that does seem to have found something new. Paul is saying, he's reminding Timothy, keep preaching the gospel that they already know. That's what he's saying. Keep preaching the gospel that they already know. I've told this story before, but many years ago now, I was running a small group in our house, and we were going through one of the gospels, and we got to the parable of the sower, which I said we were going to do that evening. And there was an older guy in the home group, and he just said, you cannot be serious. That was so I've paused and thought, well, I definitely am serious. So he said, you cannot, we're not actually going to look at this again, are we? He said, I've been a Christian 20-odd years. I must have done this passage 4 or 5 times, and we're going to study it again. And we did. But the point is, it's the outlook of that, isn't it, of that comment. It's what that comment tells us, is that underneath, you, God, have nothing more to say to me on this. Paul is saying to Timothy here, keep reminding God's people of the gospel that they know. Because we need it. We need to be constantly reminded. But then he shifts very quickly from keep reminding people of the gospel to make a second point, and it's the other side of the coin, if you like. He says at the same time, deal with destructive teaching. Deal with destructive teaching. Look at the second bit of 14. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Now, this is a real emphasis in this earlier bit of the passage. Look at 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And look at verse 17. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. So what's going on? What's he saying here? One minute he's been positive, fan the flame. Suddenly he's talking about arguing, falling out, false teaching, gangrene spreading, wandering from the truth in the same verse. So what is going on? Well, he's reminding Timothy, see, that part of the leadership in church involves not just being positive, but also opposing and correcting false teaching that causes havoc in a church family. So I know that some of you can do this positive stuff in your sleep. It is a real gift to be able to build people up, to encourage people. But part of us being useful to God is not only to make sure that we're not taken in by false teaching, but also to be brave enough and courageous enough to oppose it when we see it. See, part of 14 is saying to us, don't quarrel about words. But it's stronger than that. He's not saying don't just have a little argument. It's much stronger than that. He uses the phrase, warn them before God. Now, if you go to some of the older translations, I love this. I think we lose something sometimes, but listen to this from one of the older translations. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. It is a command. Paul is making this really strong by using that little phrase. It's actually almost stern. Before God, do not quarrel. And Paul wants to make sure that Timothy and Cornerstone Church in the end of 2018 understand that there is a profound danger in false teaching. We must realize, firstly, how serious it is, and secondly, we must stop it gaining a foothold in the church. Earlier this week, when I was looking through this, I got a text from Finn. She was having to choose the songs for the morning, and she wanted to know if I had any themes. And I said, not that's going to help you with the song, actually, is what I was thinking. False teaching is the theme. And she came back and she said, you're always preaching on false teaching. And I thought, yeah, there is quite a lot of truth in that. So I then Googled false teaching in the New Testament and got over 100 verses, which is probably why it seems to crop up a lot. It is a massive subject. It is a massive subject in the New Testament. And Paul is saying here, look, I'm warning you, before God, don't start quarreling. Don't quarrel about words. Now, we mustn't downplay that by misunderstanding it. He's not talking about little arguments or little debates that we might have with each other on secondary issues, let's call them that. You know, whether Jesus was actually 5'10" or not. Doesn't really matter. It's not what he's talking about. The phrase quarreling about words carries the idea in the original language of a war of words. Paul is reminding God's people not to get caught up in debates about secondary issues which false teachers can make primary. Be aware, he says, this type of debate, this type of argument, this sort of quarreling often occurs inside the church and it has no value. It only ruins those who listen, he says. Now, I don't know about you, when I read that, I instinctively sort of want to say, yes, but we have to defend the gospel. Shouldn't we take on false words and false ideas and deceiving arguments? And of course, the answer is yes. But false teachers often negate the gospel, not by attacking it straight on, but by bogging the church down in tertiary issues. In other words, they win by causing us to focus on the wrong thing. Paul is saying, leave those arguments alone. In fact, he's telling us there are some arguments that you lose just by entering them. There are some arguments you lose just by entering them. One commentator wrote this, If people did not but consider of what little use most of the controversies in religion are, they would not be so zealous in their arguments over words. See, what Paul is getting at here is the danger that if we quarrel about words inside the church, we'll not only lead those listening astray and make them doubt their faith, but they'll see the church as navel-gazing. They'll see the church as battling each other, and they'll see the church stop looking out. Again, let's be clear. He's not saying there's anything wrong with Christians sitting down together, debating, working through the Bible, what it says, how we apply it. There's nothing wrong with a dinner table conversation or a late night chat on what heaven will be like or is hell real. You know, frankly, some of us would benefit from a few more conversations like that rather than talking about football or what's on TV. But there is something wrong with it if we are so taken up with intellectual chit-chat amongst ourselves, so into debating that we're no longer salt or light. See, in the end, whether your grasp of hell is completely accurate or not is not as important as the fact that your neighbour or your work colleague or your friend is going there at the moment. Timothy is urged by Paul to oppose and deal with destructive teaching when it comes also in the form of direct attacks from false teachers such as the two mentioned. Verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Again, let's not miss the strength of that verse. See, we don't see actual gangrene very often now. Perhaps it doesn't carry the same weight for us, but in the days when this was written, apparently gangrene was used to describe all sorts of ailments they didn't have other names for, including cancer. Now that makes it a much stronger verse for us, doesn't it? Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like a cancer. So if you want to be useful to God, watch out for false teaching. Oppose it. Don't be taken in by it. Don't let it take root like a disease, spreading and damaging the church. See, those two people that are named here in verse 17, 18, they've departed from the truth, it says. They say that the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. Now, did you pick up from that verse? They're not saying Jesus hadn't risen. They're not saying Jesus hadn't died. They were basically promoting the idea that you were resurrected when you were born again in this life. Would you have spotted that? If we want to be useful to God, we must work at opposing the destructive power of false teaching and make sure that we aren't taken in. How do we do that? Well, Paul tells Timothy, make sure you work hard to handle the word of God truthfully and accurately. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Obviously, what you get all the way through this passage is Paul talking to a church leader. So you could just take this and say, this is all advice to Timothy, what's it got to do with us? But of course, firstly, church leaders are role models. But secondly, these are letters written to the whole church. They were read round. This wasn't a private letter to Timothy. So we have to think the same applications as Timothy thinks. So correctly handling the word of truth is vital. Working hard to do it is crucial. That obviously applies to preachers, it applies to leaders here. But actually, you know, it applies to all of you who lead a small group Bible study, who teach in Sunday school, in youth, if you do a one-to-one, think about what you're doing. Think about how serious it is if you get it wrong, that you might end up leading somebody astray. Preachers, put the time in to prepare. Home group leaders, Sunday school teachers, exactly the same. Don't skip preparation. Don't wing it, even if you're doing a one-to-one. If we teach falsehood or through not working hard, not preparing, simply allow falsehood to creep in, then it says we bring shame on ourselves. And it doesn't mean, you know, we should be ashamed of ourselves with each other. It's saying in verse 15, the result is that we're ashamed in front of God. So that was really 2 points. I called it one, which was, you know, deal with destructive teaching, but it was the other side as well, teach the truth. We need to do both, deal with destructive teaching and teach the truth. Some of us need to work on this idea of opposing false teaching and accept that we can't be positive about everything that calls itself Christian. We can't always be positive with everything that somebody says in a small group. We can't always be positive with everything that somebody says sitting next to you in church after the service. And all of us here at Cornerstone need to be mature enough spiritually to understand that when someone corrects us, it's not personal, it's spiritual. It's to build us up. Second way in which we can make ourselves useful to God is cleanse ourselves. Cleanse ourselves. Look at verse 20 again. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now, the large house is referring back to the previous verse, 19, which is the sure foundation, and basically it's the church. He's saying, look, the church has different people in it, some who are useful and some who aren't. To make yourself useful, cleanse yourself. That's what he's saying. It's an encouraging verse because it's a large house. But there are different interpretations of verses 20 and 21, which I'm going to get to in a minute. But in the end, the key is for us to be one of the gold or silver articles. And in a funny way, I don't know about you, but that's the bit I had to mentally get my head round when I was preparing this. Because, you see, I think when you hear words like wood, clay, common use, that's where the Christian's comfortable going. You know, we value humility. We value every day. We value being useful in a common or normal environment. But that isn't, in this case, what we should want to be like. Let me give you an illustration from today, even. I don't know if you noticed the difference when I was talking about, you know, returning friends. So Emily crept in with Grace. It was difficult for them to go any faster than they were up the aisle, and looking small and you know, trying to keep it that way. They were being humble and every day, and, you know, tucking themselves away near the back. Then we have the Americans. And the Americans are on the front row with flashing teeth and looking like gold and silver and being very proud of being back. Now, the funny thing is, normally we dislike the Americans and we all tend to be like the Emily at the back. This passage, though, is saying you've got to get over that. In this case, on this example only, be like them. Sit in the front row. That's what it's saying. So when we're in the house of God, when we're thinking about the church, when we're looking at verse 20, we want to be valued articles in God's house. That's what it's saying. We don't want to be the vessels that are hidden away and not valued. Now, once we've grasped that, that's the key thing of these verses, but there are really then two commonly held options, which I'm going to very briefly give you of what these verses mean. Firstly, the gold and silver dishes are the Christians in the church. The wood and clay dishes are the non-Christians, including the false teachers, in the church, because we're talking about the house. These are the people who are in the church, in the house, but in the end, at the moment, are not precious in God's sight. Okay? Second option is that the wood and clay vessels are Christians who are not very useful to God. They aren't brought out on special occasions when the gold and silver dishes are used. They are Christians who perhaps their earthly lifestyle might be an embarrassment to the church, whilst the gold and silver dishes are more useful Christians to God. Now, those are the two options. All the commentators fight it out on this. Now, in some ways, I think it may just be an overanalysis of the whole verse, frankly. The key point is we need to desire to be useful. We need to desire to cleanse ourselves so that we're instruments for special purposes. That's it. Cleanse yourself in order to be useful. But I don't want to be accused of ducking it. I am, if I'm pushed, inclined to go with the first option, that the vessels of wood and clay are the non-Christians, including false teachers, all of whom we find in the visible church. Firstly, because I think it's more in context with what we're looking at, and it's certainly more in context with verse 22 onwards, which we're going to get to in a minute. But also because we know the visible church is a mixture. See, Spurgeon said this, "Until we shall come to the heaven of the Most High, we must expect to find chaff mixed with wheat, dross with gold, goats with sheep, and dead flies in the ointment." See, is that what Paul's describing here? My issue with the wooden vessels being less useful Christians is I just don't think the Bible and God would be telling us to cleanse ourselves from them. Doesn't make sense to me. Every child of God, every person saved by the blood of Jesus, by Jesus coming and dying for us and being resurrected, is important to God. Would any of us, however rubbish, frankly, and useless we are, would any of us be left behind the scenes if we were truly a child of God? No. We'd be on display, because our very presence glorifies Jesus. So I can't see that the wooden vessels that are kept behind the scenes can really be Christians. Nevertheless, the idea of a church having Christians in it who are less useful and others that perhaps are more useful does hold even in that first option because of the use of gold and silver. Gold and silver are not of the same value. I was going to get a little chart up to show you the market price of gold and silver and their performance over the last 20 years, but I thought I might be the only person interested. The point is, gold and silver are not identical. But Paul is saying, and this is the message, so don't get bogged down in it, Paul is just saying, look, whatever you're made of, let's polish. Let's make yourself, purify yourself to be useful to God. So whether you agree with any of those two options or simply take the view, which I think is really where I am, which is that the whole thing is an over-analysis, the point is the illustration is if you want to be useful to God, recognize that you're of huge value to him, that Jesus died for you, and that God wants to put you on display in the church and cleanse yourself from falsehood. Are you prepared to do that? Is that what you want? See, it's not a stupid question to ask. In fact, it reminds me of John 5, where Jesus goes and he heals the man by the pool. And the first thing he says to him, do you remember this in verse 6? He says to the paralyzed man, do you want to get well? Because some people don't. Some people in this room, I guess, are comfortable or happy in their place of dishonor. They don't actually want to be very useful to God. I really want you to think about this now. Do you want to be useful to God? Or is the reality that you don't fancy what that means in terms of hard work and perhaps difficulties that come with it? Have you thought about why you don't, if that's how you feel? There's a story I read about a Mr. Philpott. I don't know what his first name is. He was a martyr. But early before that, he was talking to a young man about to die for his faith in Jesus. And he said to this young man, "Brother, You're a vessel in the great house of your master, and this day he will scour you hard. But remember, you shall soon stand on the shelf, shining bright and glorious. Now, when I read that sort of stuff, I don't know about you, it scares me, actually. And I think, do I really want to be scoured hard? And I don't know whether you feel the same. Do you really want to be that useful to God? But listen to Spurgeon on this subject. Oh, to be used by God, this is the answer to the end of our being. If you can feel God has used you, then you may rejoice indeed. Fantastic, isn't it? But he carries on, you see, with a warning. He says, there are some Christians, though, whom the Lord cannot much use, not least because they aren't cleansed from selfishness. Is that where we are? Is that where you are? Is it a selfish heart stopping you from cleansing yourself? Is it a selfish heart stopping you from being useful? See, I don't think we need to get caught up in overanalyzing whether we were wood or silver or gold or whatever it is. The question is, will we cleanse ourselves in preparation for being used by God? The third way in which this passage says we can help work towards being useful to God is this: flee and pursue. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. See, the third thing Paul says to us, if we want to be useful, is actually two things. Flee, pursue. We're to flee evil desires. We're to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, when he says, flee evil desires of lusts or youth, some people have taken it as being sexual sin. I don't think that's the case here. I don't think that's what he's talking about. It's not in context. In this instance, I think what Paul is talking about is when he says flee the desires of youth, he's talking about fleeing a headstrong enthusiasm that comes with youth. You know, the things that make us impatient, immature, prone to argue. He's saying, don't be so passionate and arrogant as young people can be that we believe we must be right and everyone else wrong. Make sure we respect those who are older and wiser than ourselves. And he's telling us that there is a tendency in us to be so excited by some new truth that we think we've grasped that it makes us argumentative. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. We're actually to be the opposite of that. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. See that? See, again, I understand he's talking to Timothy. I understand Timothy's a church leader. You might not all need to teach, but we're all to be gentle. We're all to build up in our conversation. We must do both the things Paul says here. Flee and pursue. Flee and pursue. It's not enough to flee the evil lusts of youth. And you do that by, well, you would have hidden away in a monastery, I guess. Now we're more likely just to withdraw. You just withdraw from the church family. You just withdraw from anything that isn't a formal church service. Come in late, go straight away. You know, you read the Bible on your own. You have no friends outside the little group of Christians who think like you do. See, those things are good, going to church, reading the Bible, but we're to be in relationship with the whole church family. We're to be salt and light to the world around us. Yes, we're to flee, but we're also to pursue. Think about how active that little phrase is, pursue. You know, if you take one example, pursue love. Can you do that selfishly? Can you do that when you only think about you? Similarly, righteousness is a fantastic thing, but not to be hidden away, displayed in the great house. As we are changed by the work of the Spirit in us, as our hearts are changed from stone to flesh, we should increase in faith, we should increase in righteousness, we should increase in love and in peace. No quarrels, no bickering, with a heart for others. Verses 25 and 26, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. See, again, he's saying, look, be wise. Lead people gently. They might turn back to God. Don't be harsh. When I talk about opposing false teaching, I'm not talking about being harsh on people like young people often are. Don't be the bull in the china shop. Oppose, correct, but do it gently. If we want to be useful, we have to stick to the truth. We have to oppose false teaching. We have to cleanse ourselves of false opinions. And we have to flee and pursue. Those are the things that will help us be useful to God. And then you'll be the sort of person God can use. The rest of it we leave to him. Trust him. So I don't know if you noticed, but I sort of skipped verse 19. Because it's the conclusion in a way. See, just after Paul has warned us that false teaching can spread like gangrene, can shake the faith of people, he comforts us. He reassures us with verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Make yourself useful in God's house, which is the church, which is the sure foundation, and he'll see that. He'll know your real motives. He'll know your love. He'll see your heart. And if you're his, he knows. The Lord knows who are his, and he'll never let you go. How amazing, isn't it, when you think about that, as we head into a new year, that we could be useful to the God who saved us. That by sending his son to die on a cross, that we might then get a chance to be privileged enough to be on show as a vessel in his house. To know his love, that he is so proud of us that he puts us on display. Surely, we all want that for our lives as we head into 2019 next week, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this image of gold and silver, vessels, dishes, being put on display in your house, the church. Lord, we pray that, well, we thank you first, that because of your son, Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, we can be restored into a relationship with you, that you can then be so proud of us that you want to put us on display. Lord, I pray that we will leave here this morning determined, changed, wanting to be useful to your kingdom. Help us to think about these lessons from this passage, that we can't always be positive about everything that calls itself Christian. That we must spend the time battling, grappling, to make sure that we're teaching the truth. Help us, Lord, to cleanse ourselves and help us to flee and pursue. Lord, I pray this morning that we will all enter 2019 determined to be useful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.